John chapter 6, beginning now, verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might do the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, and as it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Gracious Father, once again we ask that you would give us wisdom in your word. Help us to discern these things, Lord, and just to hear your voice. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, I kind of want to go back. We covered verse 27 a little bit last week, but I kind of want to start there. Verse 27 says, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. To me, this sounds an awful lot like John chapter 4, verse 13, where Jesus tells the woman at the well, you know, if you drink from this water, you'll thirst again. It's the idea that unless we're nourished, unless we're strengthened by Jesus, we're going to just continually chase after these different things. It's also a little bit like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, when he said, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This kind of all boils down to, in a certain sense, of what's really important in life. And Jesus expresses that in Matthew chapter 6, 33, when he says, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know, in feeding the 5,000 plus people there at the hills over Bethsaida, the Lord was ministering, you know, to the multitude there, but they don't really get it. And at the same time, and that's why he's having this conversation with them, because they're asking him, you know, well, we want you to feed us again. We want you to, you know, we want a free meal. And so he's having this conversation. But at the same time, as he's ministering to that the multitude, if you will, he's also ministering to and equipping his disciples on a completely different level. He's allowing them to learn faith lessons, which they're then having to actually put into practice. See, the disciples are the ones who saw the miracle, the feeding, the multiplication, firsthand and up front. They're the ones that gathered the fragments that were left over and held these baskets with the proof of what had just happened in their very own hands. These are the same disciples that when Jesus said, you know, I want you to go back to Capernaum, and he sent them off at night. And it was at night that Jesus came walking across the water. Nobody saw that but the disciples. And as the disciples were privy, if you will, to this, I won't call it insider information, but certainly it was directed to them, at the end of this, they're the ones that come to the conclusion. They're the ones that end up worshiping Jesus in the boat. In Matthew's gospel records it, Matthew 14:33, Then they that were in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. having seen these things up front, having seen Jesus again walking to them across the Sea of Galilee, when they come to that conclusion at the very end of the thing, is that Jesus is God. It bolsters their strength. It strengthens them in such a way that they will then be prepared later on to minister in Jesus' name, whether he's there or not, because they believe they've seen the things that he's done. The last part of verse 27, it says, "For him hath God the Father sealed." And what he's talking about here is that Jesus bore the seal of God's approval. He bore, if you will, the seal of God. Now, what's that? You know, that is the fact that God approved of Jesus' ministry. Just like it says in Matthew 3:17, as Jesus was baptized, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus hears this voice. The disciples hear this voice three different times. It's recorded for us in the Gospel of John. When Jesus was baptized, later on at the Mount of Transfiguration, and then in John chapter 17, when Jesus kind of gives a report, if you will, to the Father on the things that he's done. And each time, God the Father expresses his approval of the ministry of Jesus. In other words, God's seal of approval was upon Jesus. And just as the Father is given to the Son, so also the Son is given to us. His seal of approval in the form of the Holy Spirit working in the life of each and every believer. That's why Paul would describe later on in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, speaking of Jesus, "In whom you also trusted, that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." We have God's seal of approval on us and in us and working through us. Now, none of us is perfect. We all wish we could do better. But our God approves of us nonetheless because he sees us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. And what does that seal look like? I mean, don't you wish you had like a badge or, you know, a halo or something like, "Hey, there goes a Christian," you know? But what's that seal look like? Jesus tells us what it looks like, actually, in John chapter 13, verse 35, when he says, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's the sign that he gives us. That's the seal that he gives us. As we love each other, as we love those around us, people go, "Wow, there's something different about that person." I mean, as we don't react the way the world reacts to negative things, or as we react even to the good things, "Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus." You know, people can see the fruit in our lives. They can see the difference in our countenance. They can hear the difference in the words that we speak and in the way we treat each other. That's the seal of God's approval, the Holy Spirit working in us and through us that brings forth good fruit, that brings glory to the Father. Well, as he goes through this description of the seal, the people then come to him in verse 28, and they say, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Now, notice that it says works, plural, of God. What are the works of God? This is really the very essence of the difference between religion and a personal relationship with Jesus. See, the Jews knew all about the law. They also knew that, at least if they were honest about it, that they couldn't keep the law. I mean, there was a lot of things to kind of keep track of and things to have to do and requirements to meet. And they realized at one point or another that even Nicodemus realized that he couldn't fulfill the law. That's why he came to Jesus. And, you know, our inability to keep religious laws leads many people to apostasy and despair within their own religious system, whatever that is. I mean, I'm familiar with Catholicism, and I'm a little bit familiar with Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, and they have one thing in common, that each of these denominations, each of these churches, if you will, teach that you have to be a member in good standing of that particular church for salvation. You know, according to the Catholic Church, there's no salvation apart from membership and being in good standing with the Catholic Church. And the Mormons teach the same thing, and the Jehovah's Witnesses teach the same thing. You know, in Hinduism, there's over a million gods. How do you please a million gods? I mean, they've got a god for this, and a god for that, and a god for the other thing. And you're always going to be offending one of them. You're never going to make them all happy. I mean, just try to keep your family happy. Keep three or four or five people happy, okay? That can be a challenge. Islam has the five pillars of faith. Buddhism has the eight steps to nirvana. Alcoholics Anonymous, which is a religion, has the 12 steps. And if you don't do all 12 of those things, you're not going to be, you know, we're not going to keep anybody happy. We're not going to reach the end of it. And religion really is just man's rules for making God happy. instead of examining, well, what does God say about keeping him happy? What God tells us the things that will please him. You know, the Jews developed what was called the Mishnah. The Mishnah, this word means the second telling, which sought really to codify the Jewish laws. And it broke all the different Jewish laws down to six basic categories. And there were 613 individual laws. And don't you wish we only had 613 laws? Have you ever seen the California penal code or the vehicle code? It's like a little phone book, okay? And if you look at your city municipal codes, it's even more. And it's crazy. It's hard to keep track of all that stuff. But there were 248 major laws in Judaism and 365 minor laws. And you get the Pharisees and scribes, all these guys trying to keep track of all that stuff. And it nailed it down to, you know, things like on the Sabbath day that you couldn't wear false teeth because that was bearing a burden on the Sabbath day. You could only walk so far on the Sabbath day. You had to make sure that you didn't carry any kind of a burden, even if you had like a crutch. You couldn't use your crutch on the Sabbath day. All these things, these little things they kept track of. And later they also developed the Talmud, which is a series of commentaries by respected rabbis on the Torah and on the Mishnah. In fact, today it's interesting, when you look at Judaism, and if you look at Israel, and you see all these different kinds of Jews. There's Orthodox Jews, and there's, you know, the big hats and the short hats, and, you know, the curly curls and the no curls, no frills Judaism. But they're all basically Talmudic Judaism. There's no such, the only kind of Judaism you find today of any kind is Talmudic, which means that they follow what the rabbis say about the law as opposed to following the law. Somebody else's interpretation of it. And that's pretty much what religion is. You know, religion is like a box. As long as you stay within the parameters of that box, according to that religion, you're okay. But a relationship is much different. A relationship is actually much more narrow because we're not asking God, how far out can I go and still be good? Lord, how can I be in the center of your will? How can I please you today? Guide me. You know, religion just as often leads to legalism and hypocrisy or hyper-legalism, a hyper-legalistic view of how to please God. You know, some people go from one extreme that the legalism, you got to, you know, dot your I's and cross your T's and make sure you got everything just right. Then the pendulum can swing the other way to a totally liberal perspective. Anything goes. You know, I got to be okay. You know, and people pretty much decide what they think God wants to hear. But, you know, there is a need for spiritual discipline. But discipline is different than legalism. The difference between the two actually is motivation. You see, legalism is self-centered. Legalism is motivated by a desire to gain favor with God. You know, if I go to church enough, if I tithe enough, if I read my Bible, if I pray enough, then God will be pleased and I'll gain favor with God. Well, that's legalism, and we can all get buried in that, even if we're not involved in quote unquote any other religion or cult or anything like that. But you know, discipline is different. I do this because I want to please God, not because I want to gain God's favor. We already have favor with God. God already sent his son to die on the cross for us. God has not withheld anything good from us already. And so we can't gain favor with God, but our desire should be to please him. Our desire should be to know him better. And the motivator behind that isn't fear or greed. It's love. Father, I just want to honor you. I want to praise you today. I want to thank you. I want to be with you. Again, the legalistic heart says, I'll do this thing to gain merit with God. Whereas the disciplined heart will say, I want to do this thing because I love God and I want to please him. And between the two, there's an infinite difference. And that difference is love. Jesus tells us in Matthew 22:37, he says, we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And what happened in this day and age is people come to Jesus and they go, what must I do to do the works, plural, of God? They'd already concluded they couldn't keep the law. And it's interesting to me because Paul later kind of capitalized on this to accentuate the point. In James chapter 2, verse 10, James records, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Now, it's one thing to say, well, you know, I can get most of them. I mean, I can do a pretty good job on some of it. But for the standard to be perfection, that's pretty tight. You know, one of the holidays in Israel is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is known as the Day of Atonement. And back in the day when they were sacrificing animals, had the temple and all that kind of stuff, Yom Kippur, being the National Day of Atonement, was when they would take two different sacrifices into the temple. One of them was for the priest, and they would sacrifice a bull. They would take the blood, sprinkle it on the priest, do a bunch of stuff, and atone for his sins. He would have to confess his sins on the head of the bull, and it would be killed, all that stuff. And then after he was, you know, declared, if you will, ritualistically or ceremonially clean, then they would sacrifice another bull for the sins of the nation. And so the priests, the elders would get together, they would confess all the national sins over this bull, they would kill it, then the high priest would take that blood into the Holy of Holies. So it was the one time a year when he would go in the Holy of Holies. And he would take some blood and he would put it on the horns of the Ark of the Covenant. And he was atoning for the sins of the nation. And you guys probably know the traditions there, that if the priest's heart was wrong, he didn't confess one of his sins or something like that, that typically he would go in there and fall over dead. And then they'd have a rope tied to his ankle and they would kind of pull him out and stuff. But it went from the Yom Kippur of the days of old, where they were actually atoning for sin, to a modern version of that that's been in effect for hundreds, almost a thousand years anyway, where it was no longer a day of atonement, it's a day of reckoning. And what they would do is they would reckon, you know, they would a day of like meditation or whatever, reflection, comparing the good to the bad and hoping that the good would outweigh the bad somehow. And as long as the good outweighed the bad, then we're okay. You know, kind of like grading on a curve. But, you know, it's really interesting. God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, and it's not even 90% gets you in. It's 100%. God's requirements are much tougher. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, God declared to Abraham, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. Like, whoa. Now, it's interesting to me that God waited till Abraham was 99 years old to tell him that. I mean, wouldn't you like to have known that when you were like 12? You know, okay, keep it on the straight and narrow. You know, and if he'd asked you when you were 15 or 17, you might have said, well, I'm cool. But he waits till he's 99 when he recognizes all the mistakes he's already made in his life. At 99, he probably looked back and, well, if I had it to do over again, I would or would not. You know, and he's got a list of things. So he tells Abraham this when Abraham already knows that he's a sinner, when he already knows that he's not met the standard. And what's that make him do? That makes him fall on the mercy of God. That makes him, in a certain sense, trust on the character of God. And Jesus is interesting because you might be thinking, well, that's the Old Testament standard that you got to be perfect. That's the Old Testament way of dealing with things. But you know what? Jesus repeats the same thing in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Jesus doesn't cut us any slack on this issue. The only way into heaven is through perfection. Anybody here feeling up to that tonight? I'm not. That's why we need Jesus so desperately. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And notice that Jesus said this is the work singular versus the works of God plural. Okay, that's mentioned in verse 28. And there's only one thing that we can do that's considered a righteous work, if you will. And see, we can't work our way to heaven. We can't earn our way to heaven. And man is prone to that religious aspect of things, that we want to be involved. We want to do it. We want to earn it. You know, we want to take credit for it or take the glory for it. And God says, no, we're not going to do any of that. No flesh shall glory in my presence. And so we're not going to work our way into heaven. But, you know, once we get saved, we're called to good works. See, works doesn't save us. Work is the fruit of after we've been saved. Okay, but salvation takes place because of faith. That's the thing there, that it's the same today as it was then. Jesus says simply believe. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. We're supposed to believe in Jesus. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you know what? It's not even our faith. Faith is a gift from God. You know, it's not at all based on our performance. It's based on the performance of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he's the one that did the work. You know, our performance goes up and down depending on, you know, the moon and how much food we've had and if we've gotten enough sleep and, you know, if we feel like it or not. You know, we're fickle creatures, but God is steady. God is that rock, and we can count on him. You know, there's those days maybe when you feel like, we all feel like at times, like you're in the center of God's will. And praise God for those days. But, you know, there's just as many days where we realize that we're out of sorts, that we're maybe distant from God, or we're not doing the things that we should be doing, and we feel like, man, I'm a failure. And on those days, again, it's not our performance that counts. It's the performance of Jesus Christ. He's the one doing the work. That's why he could declare, it's finished, it's paved, it's done. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but through me. You know, it's always about Jesus. Faith in Jesus is the only way to salvation. Again, Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. He says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Again, in Romans 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's understood, it's implied that if we're going to call on Jesus, because we believe he can save us. You know? And again, the writer of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's always going to be that element of trust, that element of stepping forward, not necessarily understanding. In fact, I think there's certain parts of all this that God makes it impossible to rationally understand. We have to trust. And when we just decide, Lord, I don't understand everything, but I'm going to trust you. And we just kind of step off the cliff. But it's interesting. It's not a cliff like oh, no. We can reason it up to a point. And then God says, okay, you're with me. I've been teaching them, I'm showing you. Jump to me. And he's right there. You know, I've watched this with my kids and with my grandkids. And there's those times when after they jump to you the first couple times, they just want to keep doing it. And it's like that with the Lord, that once we've taken that step of faith and we landed in his hands, it's like, okay, again. And he's obliges because he goes, okay, now we're going to do another little faith test. Now we're going to do another little faith test. And he keeps asking us over and over again, do you still trust me? Do you still love me? Will you still walk with me? Will you allow me to catch you? And all we can keep saying is, yes, Lord. And he keeps stretching and growing our faith through the different trials and things that we go through. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't take us to giant leaps of faith from the get-go. Just a little baby step. Then another step. Then another step. And pretty quick, you're out here like that. People go, whoa. So what do you mean? No big deal. My God is able. And we trust him more and more. Well, we look at verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? And, you know, bear in mind, this is the morning after, okay, the day before. Jesus taught them all day long. He healed the sick. He did all these miraculous miracles of healing. Then he realized it was late in the day. And he tested the disciples, you know, to say, hey, how do you want to feed these guys? And, well, I don't know. We only got a couple of fish, you know. And then he takes the bread and the fish and he multiplies it. They all see all that. That's how they finish their day. Now, the next morning, they go looking for Jesus and they end up sailing back to Capernaum. And they catch up to him and go, hey, where you been? How'd you get here? Then the next thing is, hey, got any bread on you? You know, as Jesus begins to talk to them, it's almost like they're saying, hey, what have you done for me lately? Can you show us another sign? Like, if one miracle isn't enough, how many will be? You know what I mean? And so they're asking him. This is, again, the same group that had just seen the miraculous feeding with the five loaves and the two fishes. And basically what they're saying is, show us, then we'll believe again. You know, show us again, and then we'll believe. But, you know, God says, no, here's how it's going to work. You believe, then I'll show you. And faith always comes first. God requires a step of faith. Again, without faith, it's impossible to please him. But notice this as we go through this kind of scenario, this whole storyline, is that miracles don't produce lasting faith. Only God's word does. You know, people will see all kinds of stuff. The Pharisees saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And all they wanted to do was kill him. get rid of the evidence, including Lazarus, by the way. And so miracles don't produce faith. What does? The Word of God produces faith. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith then comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I talk to people every now and then, you know, my faith is weak. Great, get into God's Word. You know, I don't know if I've got the faith for that. Okay, let's spend some time together in a Bible study. Let's spend some time, you know, in your devotions. Come to church and be part of the body and receive the teaching and the instruction in God's Word. And, you know, immerse yourself in God's Word, and what you'll find is that God will give you the faith to do the things that He's called you to do. You'll find your faith growing stronger and stronger. You'll be talking with people, and all of a sudden, some scripture will come out and go, where'd that come from? And it's God's Word being implanted in you, and He'll, by the Holy Spirit, will draw it out of you when He chooses. And you'll be, and you'll look back one day and go, wow, you know, I'm not necessarily where I want to be, not maybe even not where I should be, but man, I'm not where I used to be. And you'll be able to see that you're maturing and growing in the Lord. But that faith comes from exposure to, by ingesting, by taking in God's Word. Again, that's why Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, faith that's based on miracles and signs and wonders is easily manipulated into false faith. Because miracles, I mean, if you ever watch a movie and look at the computer graphics in a movie, wow, how'd that happen? You think, man, they can really jump over buildings like that? You know? You watch Captain America with his shield running through 12 different walls in a building. Oh, wow, I want to do that. And if, what if somebody from like 300 years ago was to see that movie today? They're like, whoa! They didn't know anything about computers. Like, wow, it's a miracle. No, it was something that somebody with technology kind of manipulated. And there's a lot of people, there's a lot of charlatans out there, these false healing and miracle ministries and stuff that do just that. So they put gold dust and feathers up in the air conditioning vent. Oh, look, the glory cloud's here. Meanwhile, they got the guy up there in the air conditioning vent trying to sweep up all the junk and make it look right. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and then shall the wicked, meaning the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. One of the saddest things when people reject the gospel, you share the gospel with somebody, you deliver the punchline, if you will, and hey, do you want to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And they say, no, not now. And what happens, though, is when people reject the truth, you know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. When they reject Jesus, when they reject the truth, you know, there's only the truth, one truth, and it's Jesus. When they reject the truth, what's left? Lies. Lies. If it's not Jesus, it's a lie. And when we reject the truth, that's all that's left. And they'll become, if you will, susceptible to the lie. And because they would not receive the love of the truth. And so it's a sad thing when people are deceived, and that, I think that's exactly what happens when it's faith based on miracles and signs and wonders. In verse 31, they go on to explain, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. What they're doing at this point is they're comparing Jesus with Moses. They're going, hey, well, you know, Moses fed us for 40 years, day and night. And you've just only fed us one time. I mean, you know, can you kind of show us something else to kind of... And Jesus is pretty quick to point out that, nah, it wasn't Moses that fed you. Where'd that bread come from? See, they're still thinking in the flesh. And Jesus is trying to get them back, if you will, thinking in the spirit. See, in Romans chapter 14, verse 17... Paul describes, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about eating, but righteousness and peace and the joy of the Holy Ghost. You know, so many people get confused that the kingdom of God is all about prosperity here and now. It's about having a full belly here and now. And it's not. It's about salvation. Okay, it's about God being glorified. And the manna, you know, as they talked about how Moses gave them the manna, which is incorrect because God's the one that gave them the manna. But you know, it's interesting, again, because, you know, the manna should have reminded them of the true bread of life. Remember back in Numbers chapter 11, back in Exodus, God began to give them the manna as they were going through the wilderness and stuff. But in Numbers chapter 11, at one point, the people began to murmur. They began to complain. They were tired of manna. Manna for lunch, manna for dinner, manna for breakfast, you know. And they were tired of it. And as they grumbled and groaned about it and griped about it, at one point, it says that God got angry, that his wrath was kindled. And he sent fiery serpents into the camp. And like 20,000 people died, you know, because of the way they were behaving about the manna. And, you know, it's not like they were complaining about God's cooking, okay? But they didn't realize that God was, number one, giving them a gift. So, you know, he could have said, hey, you get out there and scrounge. You know, eat jackrabbit for a while, and you'll like manna quite a bit, actually. You know, but the manna was a type. It was a model of something of the heavenly. And it was a type and a model of Jesus. It was a type and a model of the bread of life. And when we complain about Jesus, when we say, oh, I don't need Jesus, I'm tired, sick and tired of Jesus, God says, fine, you don't have to have Jesus if you don't want to. He doesn't force anyone to be born again. But we cry out for it, don't we? When we get to the end of ourselves, when we get to the place where we kind of wrecked our own lives and thrashed everything, we have nowhere else to go, no one else will talk to us or listen to us but God. Jesus is the answer to all of our problems. Jesus is the only answer we're ever going to get. And when we reject that, again, what's left? And so when they did that, God allowed that to happen to them. But all this, how were they saved from that when the fiery serpents came into the camp? What was the cure? Remember, Moses cried out to God on behalf of the people, and God told Moses, hey, make a serpent of brass, put it on a stick, and stick it up in the middle of camp. And when people are bitten by these poisonous snakes, these fiery serpents, if they just get out to where, it must not have been instant. So they had enough time anyway to get out to a clear spot. Oh, there's the serpent lifted up on the pole. And when they would just look at the serpent on the pole, they would be saved. And you know, you just know there was some bonehead in the crowd. I'm not going to look at those stupid snake. You know, I'm not going to look at that. And clunk, fell over dead. But the ones that said, well, you know, it doesn't make sense to me. But, you know, they just hobbled out there and did it. Hey, I feel better. I'm good. And so some people got saved and some people didn't get saved. Whose choice was it? It was theirs. But that serpent that was lifted up on a pole was a type, again, looking forward to the cross. When Jesus would be made sin for us and lifted up on a tree at Calvary. And people say, well, you know, what's the big deal about Jesus and the cross and Calvary? You know, it doesn't have to necessarily make sense, but God says that's the cure. You know, anybody got a better idea? I mean, God's large and in charge on this one. He dictates the terms to us, and we yield to it or we don't. But again, all this eventually points to the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Then in verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Whenever in the King James you read verily, verily, or in the other translations, most assuredly, that means pay attention, something important is about to be said. And here Jesus lays out very clearly, God is the one who gave the manna, not Moses. You know, James tells us in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Anything good that you have came from God. It's a blessing from God. And Jesus affirms that God the Father has given that true bread. The things that we see in this world are often such just a type or a model of the true. In this case, the bread from heaven. The manna was a typology, if you will, of what was to come in Jesus. And the snake, the serpent on the stick, was a typology of something that was come in the future, the cross, through which our salvation would come. But there's always that aspect of God giving. Just like in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." See, the bread of God is a person. The bread of life is a person. The bread that sustains and nourishes and in a sense gives life, or the sustainer of life, that bread, that's a person. Who do you think the person is? Jesus makes it very clear for us in a couple more verses. But, you know, again, Jesus told us in Matthew 4:4 that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The manna sustained life for a season. But, you know, the people that ate the manna, what happened to them? They died. Okay? And they were sustained physically, but they weren't given everlasting life by eating the manna. It wasn't like the fountain of youth or something. It sustained them physically at that time. But Jesus is talking about the kind of bread that will sustain us throughout all of eternity. That if we partake of that bread, if we partake of him, it'll give us everlasting life. You know, he which cometh down from heaven there in verse 33. Interesting, as we read that phrase, he which cometh down from heaven, look at verse 38. Skipping ahead. For I came down from heaven. Okay, look at verse 41. I am the bread which came down from heaven. Look at verse 42. I came down from heaven. Look at verse 50. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Skip ahead to verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Seven times Jesus said, I came down from heaven. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist, but I do believe that Jesus is trying to tell us something. And that is that he came down from heaven. Okay? The whole argument, this whole discussion started with when he claimed to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God. Seven different times in this chapter, he's saying, I came down from heaven. Well, if Jesus is equal with God, then he is God, and he came down from heaven. I think he's just said he's God seven different times. There shouldn't be any confusion on this, okay? Jesus is declaring plainly who he is and where he came from. And that's good enough reason to listen to him, you know? No rational human being would make that kind of a claim. And that's why we read all the way back in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This gospel is written so that we would believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that he is God incarnate, and that in believing we might be saved. That's the purpose, the point behind this gospel. Now in verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. He's talking about the heavenly stuff, and they're talking about, you know, Hostess Wonder Bread. And, you know, it's like, they're missing it. But Jesus, so cool, Jesus does not give up on them. Think about all the times that any of you have read the Bible and not had a clue what you read. I can say I've done that many, many, many times. But we read it, we go, I don't get it. Either our eyes roll back and we fall asleep, or we keep going, kind of, I don't know, keep going. But, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't give up on us. He continues to teach us and to instruct us. Even when we don't understand it, God's word does not return void. It's working in us and through us, and it'll pop out sometime, and you'll be surprised what the Lord will do with that. But just like the woman at the well, I said, yeah, give me some more of that water. They're going, yeah, give me some more of that bread. But at least at this point, you know, he's got their attention. Then in verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Jesus then tells them plainly that he is the bread of life. This is the first of the 10 different I am statements that Jesus makes, identifying himself as God. You know, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, when he went up to see the bush that was burning but wasn't consumed, and he gets up there and he hears this deep voice that's, you know, Moses, you know, a couple times, and says, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. And at one point, is God is commissioning Moses to go back to Egypt and to be the deliverer that he had promised to send to his people. Moses is kind of going, well, Lord, you know, who did I say has sent me? I mean, they're going to ask me, Lord, you know, who are you? Well, tell them I am that I am. He is the everlasting God. He is the God that the all existing one, and he says, "I am the becoming one." I am literally means the becoming one. What do we need God to be? You know, do you need Him to be healing? He'll be God, your healer. Do you need Him to be provision? He'll be God, your provision. Do you need comfort? He'll be God, your comfort. He is to us what we need Him to be. And so Jesus, when He says, you know, "I am the bread of life," it's not a mistake. When the Jews heard that those words "I am" put together, it's YHWH. It's the tetragrammation. It's the unspeakable name of God. It's "I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh." And they recognized that. And it was a big deal to them when Jesus made that statement. Because the Jews wouldn't put those words together. Okay? But Jesus very boldly says, "I am the bread of life." He would go on to say in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." In John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." In John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." See, Jesus doesn't mind saying who He is. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of who He is. In John chapter 10, verse 7, "I am the door." In John 18, verses 5 and 6, they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" And they go, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He goes, "I am." And boom, they all fell over backwards. I'd so much like to have seen that. And again, He's making it a point. He says in John 11, "I am the way, I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." In John 15, "I am the true vine." And then one of my favorites in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Jesus is all those things. And again, in using this particular phrase, He's identifying Himself. He's leaving no doubt as to who He is. He is the great I Am, Jesus, Yahweh. Also look there in verse 35. There's a couple of key words. He says, "I am the bread of the life," or "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst." Two key words there. Those that come to Me, those that believe in Me. We have to come to Jesus, and we have to believe in Him. That's what leads to everlasting life. Jesus will illustrate the meaning of coming and believing by partaking in Him. Later on in this chapter, we won't get to it tonight. But He says, you know, "You must eat My body and drink My blood. You must partake of Me. You must, you know, assimilate Me. You must ingest Me. You must digest Me, if you will. I have to become part of you, or you have nothing to do with Me." And, you know, it's one thing to say, "I'm a Christian." You know, flippantly even. "Hey, did you go to..." "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm born again. Oh, yeah, I go to church." But it's something else for that exterior facade of that. It's something else to have that to be true in our hearts. Are we Christ-like? Are we submitted to His will? Does what He say matter to us? You know, you can be friends with people, but it won't matter what they think or what they do or what they say. Like, "Oh, yeah." And, you know, we can't have a casual relationship with Jesus and claim Him as our Lord and as our Savior. We might think those things, but we have to have a more intimate, a more personal relationship with Him. And so Jesus will illustrate the meaning of these things. But look at the last part of verse 35. It says, "He that comes to Me shall never hunger. He that believes on Me shall never thirst." Our only satisfaction is and will be in Him. Apart from Jesus Christ and an abiding relationship in Him, we will never be content. We will never be satisfied with anything in this world. We'll think we are at times. And think back for your own selves, your favorite hobby or your favorite food or your favorite something. And there's always that season like, "Man, I love that. I love that movie. I like doing that activity." But as you do it over and over and over again, at one point, sooner or later, unless you're Homer Simpson, you'll get to the point where you go, "You know, it's just not as much fun as it used to be. I don't get the same thrill anymore. It's not as satisfying as it once was." And you'll look for something else that will satisfy. And people go through these pursuits in life looking for what will fulfill them, what will satisfy them. And our only satisfaction will be found in Jesus, in an abiding relationship with Him. Timothy writes, or Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, addressing that spiritual need, Jesus knows there's a deep, a void within each man, a hunger and a thirst that cannot be met apart from a relationship with Him. We're pre-wired to receive Jesus. We're pre-wired to want Him and to love Him. And so often the world, you know, and our own flesh will redirect us to try and fill that thing with something else. But it's a Jesus-shaped hole in our chest. And we can only get a Jesus-shaped fulfillment in it. And then when we have that, though, it's like, man, everything is cool. You know, again, we're designed to want to have a relationship with the Lord. The psalmist declares in Psalm 42, the first couple of verses, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. See, I love the fact that He creates this ingrained desire for us, for Him. Then He steps up and goes, here I am. You know what I mean? He doesn't just like make a spin on a string. He says, I want to fulfill that need. I want to bless you. I want to have communion and fellowship with you. I want you to live a fulfilled and a complete life. And our completion is found in Him. Again, the psalmist declares in Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In verse 36, but I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. This is kind of sad because there will always be some who don't believe. This verse and the next kind of put together, if you will, two sides of one coin. There's the divine sovereignty of God on one side, and then the human responsibility on the other side, the ability to choose. God is sovereign. He goes, yeah, I pick you, you, and you, and all you guys. But on the other side, it's like up to us to choose. And you think, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? Well, I don't know. Receive Jesus and find out. But how do we reconcile those things? We've had this discussion before. You really can't reconcile the two. Not here on earth. In God's economy, in heaven, it all makes sense. And it's reconcilable. But here we don't see it. We're too limited in our ability to do that. That's why people have these big arguments about, you know, Reformed theology and Arminianism and back and forth and Calvinism, all that stuff. And they're never, no one's ever going to settle that on this side of heaven. But in heaven, there's no arguments about it. People go, oh, I get it, and move on. And that's why we should not try to fight it too hard. But, again, these two sides. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. You know, it's our choice. And then again, on the other side, Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So what is it? It's both. And we need to come to Jesus, and we need to come to Him on His terms. And then finally, the last verse for tonight, verse 37, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will no wise cast out. This verse is oftentimes used as an example of eternal security that we can have in Christ Jesus, and I can't argue with that. It's a great verse just for that, that Jesus will not lose anyone that comes to him. You know, going back to the feeding of the 5,000, after Jesus fed the multitude, which is where this study started out, he directed his disciples to do something. Remember that? He told the disciples, go and gather up all the fragments and put them in a basket. And each of the 12 guys is holding a basket. And he told them to gather up the fragments, the crumbs, the broken pieces, and it says there in verse 12, that none should be lost. That's us. That's our crummy lives. That's our broken lives. We're the fragments. And Jesus declares that none are going to be lost. You know, I love the promises of God. And, you know, we really can't hang our hat on these things. Like in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your behavior, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with the things that you have. For he's himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a precious promise from God. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's always there. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a pretty good list of what can't, and it's pretty comprehensive. It covers everything. Once we're his, once we're in his hands, he won't let us go. He takes care of us. And I like it that everyone is invited. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. For you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's where we started out tonight. What must I do the works of God? The work of God is not burdensome. You know, when Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, we can all imagine. What's that burden? What's the hard work? Well, it could be our sin, but it could also be our attempt to get out from under our sin. It could be our attempt at religion. It could be our attempt at religious works, trying to get right with God. And Jesus goes, man, you're spinning your wheels. You're like the hamster in a little wheel thing, just run, and nothing's happening. You're going nowhere. Okay, that's a great picture of religion. And Jesus says, come unto me that you don't have to do that. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How hard is it? How much work is it to say, Lord, I choose to believe. Lord, I think you're right. Lord Jesus, will you come into my heart? Will you come into my life? Will you be my Lord? Will you be my Savior? That's not very hard to do. In fact, that's oftentimes why people will reject the gospel. Because it's not, it's too easy, it's too simple. It's going to be more to it than that. And no, Jesus said it's going to be easy. And it's going to be light. And this is right where we started out tonight. It's as easy as believing in your heart. And again, final verse, none are excluded. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus himself was cast out on our behalf so that we would not be cast out, so that we would be included in the kingdom of heaven. Because he wants us to be with him. He wants us to have intimate fellowship with him, koinonia with him, that we could sense his presence, that we would hear his voice, that we could feel his breath on our cheek when he speaks, and that we could think his thoughts and walk in his ways, and that he'd be glorified in that. What an awesome God we serve. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us just to rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we wouldn't strive for salvation, that we wouldn't strive to gain favor in your sight, but that, Lord, by your power, by your Spirit, you would empower us, Lord, to have, whether it's the discipline or just the flat-out love to be obedient to your word, that you would guide us in that, Lord, and honor you in the process. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.